Okay, so on the board there you have on the left, the first session, enlightenment belief. Second session, enlightenment unbelief. And there'll be some overlap for sure. But in the first session, enlightenment belief, we're going to look at, in four parts. I'm going to call this revelation restricted. And that's going to be the biggest section because that's where deism begins in their philosophy. Not even yet in their doctrine of God. So, revelation restricted. Secondly, God quarantined. That's deism. Thirdly, God unitized. That is Unitarianism. And then fourthly, salvation universalized. And that is Universalism. And with an outline like that, you might say that with believers like this, who needs skeptics? And these are going to be the best believers of the 18th century. I don't mean that. I mean the best actual believers. I mean the most famous, the ones that were in culture. So clearly, at some level, before this time, certain strands in Christian theology had abandoned our post. In fact, one more thing before we get started. When I talk about those four parts of the outline, you're familiar with this picture from Francis Schaeffer's books, that staircase. One of the things we're going to see that we've already been to, how Arminianism contributed to rationalism in Holland and England. How it already did so at Melanchthon in Germany and the Jansenists getting defeated in France. Then you had deism as a result. And what we're going to find is Unitarianism descending from that and Universalism. We'll see that in Europe and in America. America's just a little bit behind. So, if I erase that, I might make reference to that every once in a while. First of all, revelation restricted. This is going to be the biggest section because of where this starts. You might be asking yourself, if you look at the 18th century and you see deism, you see it exist for that little blip of time where it was fashionable, but where it did so much damage to the world, to the beginning of our country and other things, how on earth did Enlightenment thought captivate the Protestant churches so soon after the Reformation? I mean, we're only talking about less than two centuries after the Reformation. So, in fact, if you want to treat the Reformation century, the whole 16th century, as various nations of Europe going in the right direction, how on earth did this happen just a little bit more than 100 years after that event? Well, we get a hint of it in one of the most celebrated works of their following. It was written in 1696 by a guy named John Toland, who I'll tell you a little bit more about in a second. But his main book in 1696 was a book called Christianity Not Mysterious. Christianity Not Mysterious. In that book, he would announce that I acknowledge no orthodoxy but the truth. Seems to be much ado about nothing there. I acknowledge no orthodoxy but the truth. Okay? That would be what we would call a very, very vacuous challenge. This is nothing but a tautology stuffed with a little bit of napalm. It's just meant as this rhetorical device, but what is he saying when he says, I acknowledge no orthodoxy but the truth? What does orthodoxy mean? I mean, if you're just doing PR, I suppose it means those Greek guys with the long beards, or those Roman guys in the Vatican, or anybody who ever had a systematic theology. It could mean any of those things, or all of those things put together. So what's he doing? A little bit of guilt by association, a little bit of genetic fallacy, a little bit of equivocation, a little bit of straw man, a little bit of red herring, all wrapped in one. Nonetheless, such statements can smuggle in falsity within a truism. Elsewhere, Toland wrote that I trouble myself about only the points that he called the terms and doctrines of the gospel. Sounds like, give me the Bible only. Not the articles of the East and West, Orthodox or Arian, Protestant or Papist, considered as such, but those of Jesus Christ and his apostles. End quote. What did he just say? Said the same thing he said in the first statement. I acknowledge no orthodoxy but the truth. I only consider myself with doctrines of the gospel, not with differences of East and West, not with Orthodox or Arian, not with Protestant or Papist. Considered as such. Considered as what? In your equivocation, you're already assuming up front that all of those debates were about nothing. That all those debates were merely political or whatever else. So this slithery substance poured onto the ground of discourse has been called studied ambiguity. That was a term, I don't know if he coined it or somebody else, I'm sure it's been around for a while, but R.C. Sproul in his introduction to Francis Turretin, the section on justification, he wrote an intro to it that came out in the last 10 years or so, and one of the things he said in there is that one of the most destructive, kind of like a mother of all heresies, is what he called studied ambiguity. You relax the terms so much that no one would dare criticize what you're saying, because you're not saying much of anything. You're saying, Arian or Orthodox? Yes. And when you say that, Sproul says that the serpent can then slither on his belly through the vineyard for another day. And that's a biblical word, not... Oh boy. I just mean the heretic in every age can slither on his belly under the radar screen of not having said much of anything. Okay? By the way, in the 17th, 18th century, they call that latitudinarianism, one of the most fun words in the English language. Not every spell checker has it. Latitudinarianism, so named because, well, just picture it, kind of horizontalizes everything out. Okay? Lowest common denominator. Well, Tolan studied, he was Irish, he studied at Glasgow, Edinburgh, Oxford, and Leiden. He was a trained linguist, and he was very much influenced by Locke, although when he came out with his book, Locke completely disowned him, said, I didn't teach that guy anything. But, yeah, I don't know that guy. Tolan's a good example of how rationalism as a general mood begins to unwind theology. So these are empiricists, because he's picking this up from Locke. But you're still a rationalist in a general sense in your definition of reason. It starts in the idea that Scripture contains no mysteries, thus the title, Christianity Not Mysterious. Scripture contains no mysteries, but all is fully explainable by means of principles accessible to natural reason. So right there, you're already equivocating on what reason is, or even logic. Suppose I was to say, in Scripture, there are many, many vistas of an infinity of more mystery. But everything in God, though it may exceed our reason, nevertheless it does not go against reason. It does not contradict itself. Okay? So everything in God is logical. That is, everything in God is what it is and not something else. But an infinity of it is mystery. So if you're hearing, that's maybe the first equivocation, or the question-begging fallacy. What does mystery mean? Does mystery mean illogical? Because, of course, logic has already been reduced to human reasoning and our performance and our conception. So there's no mysteries in Scripture, but everything's explainable by means of principles accessible to natural reason. One masterful tactic used by Toland was to insert in a republication of the works of Milton, a critique of a book in 1649 that was called Icon Basilicae. And that was supposed to be a writing of Charles I before he was beheaded. But in Tolan's day, that had been discovered universally. It was understood to be a fraud. And so Tolan takes that as an example, and he makes an inference. He draws this inference. If it's this easy to dupe the public about a work that was just written in one's own day, how much more likely could this have been done with the ancient books of the Scriptures? Now, there's good answers to that question, but there's also just as surely 99 people out of 100 for whom staring dumbstruck at that question is a lot easier, which is exactly what Toland was banking on. And so for the sake of the 99 out of 100 who wouldn't ask any critical questions, they're like, Yeah, that's right. Everybody thought Charles I wrote that book. Now we know he didn't. That was just in our parents' generation. We're talking about books that were written almost 2,000 years ago now. Well, it was in England that the most rapid and far-reaching compromises had happened to orthodoxy. And authors like Tolan seized upon the new era of toleration to move the ball further downfield. And for his efforts, he was sentenced to be burned at the stake in Ireland, but lacking the jurisdiction, actually couldn't do it, the executioners settled for the burning of his book. And naturally, this hardened Tolan even more to established or organized religion. You hear that all the time. No, I'm not against spiritual things or even God. I just can't believe in any organized religion. I always ask those people, do you have a problem with organized mathematics? Do you have a problem with organized brain surgery or anything like that? No, it's only the most important thing that to the degree that it's organized, you can't make any head or tail out of it, which is interesting. But that comes out of the Enlightenment. In 1754, one of their own authored a book, a guy named John Leland, would write a book called A View of All the Principal Deistical Writers. And he basically started to define this idea of deism. It had already been defined before, but we're going to go through a couple definitions. He says, deism was fundamentally an English movement of ideas that denied the value of Christian revelation and promoted a naturalistic understanding of religion, theology, and ethics, end quote. So you see that right there. Deism, first and foremost, is about truth and how we can know things. Really, it starts in epistemology before it really gets into, you know, putting God here versus there on the board of all things. And like the Reformation, the movement of the deists took their movement to the streets. For example, a guy named Anthony Collins in 1713 wrote a discourse on free thinking, which was basically a pamphlet that you hand out to lay people. And it became a problem for the establishment. But the greatest destruction was from two books that were written by this guy, John Tolan, that I mentioned. He already published a catalog in 1699, which was essentially all the allegedly fraudulent additions to the Scripture. So he was claiming to know which things were brought into the Scripture versus those things that were not. And that was republished in 1726. On the flip side, he also did something that you see the Jesus Seminar do today, and that is he published his own version of the Gospels. It was called Nazarensis, and it was published in 1718, and it was stripped of all that was said to be added by the church. And so, you know, Thomas Jefferson wasn't the first guy to do it. This guy had his own Bible, and of course, he didn't have a system of colored beads or anything like that, like the Jesus Seminar, but obviously, he thought he knew which things had crept in later on. Another thinker that belongs to the fathers of modernist religion is a guy named Matthew Tyndall, and I have him at the end of that timeline over there. His book, somewhat similar title, but it'll give you just another dimension of deism. In 1730, he wrote a book called Christianity as Old as the Creation. So if Tolan's book was not the Bible of deism up to this point, Tyndall's book would be. Christianity as Old as the Creation. And the titles are actually quite helpful in explaining what the deist is really thinking in his head. Christianity as Old as the Creation. Now, this book argued that the Scriptures were a republication of the truth of God revealed in nature. Now stop right there. Didn't Calvin say something similar? Remember in the Institutes, general revelation's all there, but the blind man is walking around, can't see a thing. Scripture's like the spectacles and can see. But what is Calvin saying that was different than what this guy Tyndall's saying? He's saying it's a republication of the truth of God revealed in nature. What's one of the problems with that? It's not just seeing more clearly, which we agree that Scripture helps you see more clearly, but republication suggests that it's saying the same thing. That the message is to the same audience with the same end and the same effect, the same magnification, I guess you could say. Okay, that reveals different content. I look up at the stars, I study the laws of nature, I see a newborn baby, and I may see things of the works of God, but there's no indication that God is going to have mercy on me in general revelation. Okay, so if you say this is a republication, the Scriptures are republishing, that's a George Bushism. I did one on Sunday, too. Just got to thinkify better. Okay, anyway. So if you say republishing, you're saying that everything is in general revelation. That's the concern of Scripture. Such that if you just get that, if you're smart enough, I guess, maybe you wouldn't need the Scriptures. Okay? So it's a very Gnostic sentiment, by the way, that shows up in deism at this point. Except they're going to get around that. I'll show you how in just a little bit. But this would be the signature manifesto for deism. By the way, no wonder, incidentally, as you look at all these words, as you see these charts, I'll come back to this chart in a little bit, natural, moral law, reason, light of nature, stuff like that. It is no wonder that ever since the Enlightenment, conservative evangelicals have had a sour taste in their mouths about natural theology and natural law. Because when you hear that, you think you're hearing the same thing as the deists were saying in their natural religion. The very sound of the adjective natural is conflated with the notions of deism, as if the deists invented nature. Right? Well, they didn't. Okay, so there is a biblical natural theology and natural law. But in authors like Toland and Tyndall, we have the world outside of us and the soul inside of us as the two pillars of religious truth. So, on the board, the difference between the Christian view and the deist view is essentially this. At least in epistemology, you have God speaking, and I'll draw that chart a little bit more in just a little bit, but in the deist view, you have this stop right here with the initial creation, and in a sense, God took the whole world and folded it down the aisle, and the whole world is going on by its own inherent laws. And so, at least in the area of epistemology, you have these twin pillars of religious knowledge. Nature outside of me, and in a sense, nature inside of me. A natural law outside of me in the world, and a moral law inside of me. You see that same two-point breakdown in Kant in the 1780s, when he's saying, well, there is still some arguments you can use for the existence of God, and he uses that famous phrase, that there are two things that fill me with ever-increasing awe, the starry skies above me and the moral law within me. And so even as late as Kant, you do have these two areas where God still speaks. So if you ask the deist, does God reveal? In other words, is reason against revelation? The English deist, at least, would deny that they were against revelation per se, because God had spoken. He spoke at the beginning. He spoke when He made everything, and He not only wound up everything by its own inherent laws, but that's the code embedded. God's revelation is embedded, and you just have to listen to natural law and moral law. So, this natural law outside of me and this moral law inside of me is the impress of the divine mind. Its language was inscribed from the beginning, and its motions were set in motion from the beginning. So that's deism in a nutshell. Epistemologically, its language is inscribed from the beginning. Metaphysically, its motions are set in motion from the beginning. So that's the deist's metaphysic and epistemology. God made it all in the beginning. God spoke in the beginning, and then He goes that way, away from the world. One recent evangelical historian, a guy named Roger Olson, who's made a career out of defending those views that have always brought historic evangelical thought into greater harmony with heresy, said about deism that it was, quote, not so much a doctrine of God, as many mistakenly suppose, as a view of religious knowledge that placed common principles of human reason and common religious ideas of humanity at the center, and judge all claims to special revelation by them. Now, I think that's true. Let me read that again, because one of the things I want to use this for, maybe not what Olson wants to say this to get everybody except for Calvinists off the hook all the time, but the reason I want to use this is because I think he's right in that assessment, and you're going to start to see that first link from deism to down here. So, deism is not so much a doctrine of God, as many mistakenly suppose, as it is a view of religious knowledge that placed, here's the buzzword, common principles of human reason and common religious ideas of humanity at the center, and judged all claims to special revelation by them. So things that we all have access to, that's going to be important. The deistic idea begins in the exaltation of human reason prior to its attempted dethroning of God. And if that's all Olson wants to say in defense of I'm not even sure what, that's fine, but that's not exactly a compliment to deism. Olson's attempt to give a fairer summary of the deists is puzzling, even if it's helpful as a definition. So he continues. He says, most simply put, the deists were those religious thinkers of Europe and North America in the post-Reformation period who elevated human reason and natural religion over faith and special revelation, even in Christianity. I would say especially in Christianity. But let's see how philosophy got them to this point. If the twin pillars of the Enlightenment method, rationalism and empiricism, only really lasted for 100 years, and they did, you'd say 1650 to 1750 before Hume really started unwinding empiricism. So that's what I say. There was a shelf life of 100 years on rationalism and empiricism, 50 years apiece. First 50 years rationalism, second 50 years empiricism. Well, if that's true, 100 years, then it could be said that deism flourished for at least 80 of those. And deism died about the same time, at least again, on the top stair. Usually, now, so this is a weird chart, because usually philosophy goes up here after the Christian era. When the Christian era was going on, theology goes up here with philosophy. But here we have, if you're wondering how Arminianism got up there, this is the transition from the Christian period to the non-Christian period. So you're going to have a theology that's very, very rapidly culturally philosophical, which is what Arminianism was. That's why they're up there. But Hume and Voltaire. So this did not last very long, because by the time you got to the middle of the 18th century, they started criticizing via the problem of evil. One of the implications of deism is that God is the perfect, to borrow Paley's analogy, the perfect watchmaker. So if he ever has to speak to the watch to move faster or come in and fix its gears or anything like that, what does that say about the watchmaker? That he made a defective product. And if he made a defective product, then he's a defective designer. Well, that can't be. So the deist was forced to ignore evil, to explain it away in a sense, because it didn't jive with his connection, his inference, from this kind of a God to this kind of a creation. So deism, the cardinal difficulty, at least in the popular level for deism, was the problem of evil. So it didn't last very long beyond that. It did, but not at the top stair. The top of the stairs, the philosophers recognized that it was nonsense. But, of course, deism has lived on in a lot of ways. But at any rate, our point of interest is to show how rationalism and empiricism both made deism inevitable for anybody who still wanted to retain belief in a deity. Of course, you could be an atheist, and we'll talk about some radical skeptics in a little bit. But rationalism and empiricism, closing the door to revelation, and starting with either your own mind, that's rationalism, or starting with empirical data, the senses coming in, either way, you are pushing God out of the picture. In this case, only in the case of... So, if you want to know what these things have in common, in Arminianism, and at the time, in Holland, it was just called Cartesianism. But that's rationalism. Both of these are pushing God out, pushing God out, pushing God out. Arminianism is pushing God out with respect to salvation. Cartesianism is pushing God out with respect to epistemology. But they're both rationalistic in that sense. They're making room for the will or for the mind. They're making room for human beings to be at the center, to be the starting point in different areas of life. And so in pushing God out, what is deism? Deism is the solidification, the crystallization of pushing God out of the picture. This is not a guilt by association argument that Schaeffer was using with the staircase, or that I argue in Doctrine and Division. The point is, or Machen in Christianity and Liberalism, the point is what Paul said. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole batch. It's not a mindless slippery slope argument. It's that doctrine or a worldview is like a ball of yarn. And if you pull at the end of the ball of yarn, the whole thing's connected. Just a matter of time. Anyway, in a lesser known work of Locke's, this is called A Discourse on Miracles, he argues in this way, and listen carefully, I might read it twice, but listen carefully to standard type language. He says that no mission, and by that he just means act of God here, no mission can be looked on to be divine that delivers anything derogating from the honor of the one only true invisible God, and I would say as determined, delivers anything derogating to God's glory, anything that detracts from the honor of the deity. Determined by who? Determined by what? That's my first question. No action can be considered divine that is that, or that is inconsistent with natural religion and the rules of morality. Natural outside of me, moral inside of me. So it's determined by what? That. No thing from God can be considered from God if it is inconsistent with natural religion and the rules of morality. Because God, having discovered to men the unity and majesty of His eternal Godhead and the truths of religion and morality by the light of reason, He cannot be supposed to back the contrary by revelation. In other words, if something's true, He can't say the contrary in revelation. Well, of course, we agree with that, but we say that in reverse. For that would be to destroy the evidence and the use of reason, without which men cannot be able to distinguish divine revelation from diabolical imposter. So, since Scripture cannot contradict the light of nature, therefore what? Okay, so first thing going on is you have an equivocation. Reason has already been redefined, and now we're using this phrase, the light of nature. The light of nature is fine if you mean secondary light source, something, you know, human reason versus divine reason. We can only understand through or in the form of our reason. We don't understand with our toes. If that's what you mean by it, fine. And of course, the Puritans use the phrase, the light of nature. But if you've already, as a rationalist, defined reason to mean what me and my smart friends currently believe about everything, and then call that nature in turn, you've got two or three, it's like a telephone game of equivocations. By the time you get to the fourth or fifth equivocation, everybody's just using these words this way. But this is a great insight into the devil's divide and conquer strategy through Locke's willing self-deception. It is true. I will agree with Locke on one thing. God's word and God's world will never contradict. But who died and made Locke the chief balancer of those scales? In the meantime, virtually everyone who hears such a statement in the church will be anxiously polarized onto one or the other extreme. And more of that is what happens. That's kind of what the devil does, is he uses these things to leave no room and no time, and Christians have abandoned their post with the intellect, and so nobody's asking the question, is there a third option here? So right here, the devil divides and conquers. Everybody hears that statement, God's word will never contradict with God's world, and what I mean by God's world is this light of nature, and so on and so forth. Everybody polarizes, jumps onto one or the other extreme, digs in their heels, for revelation against reason, or else for reason against revelation. And that polarization has continued to the present day. Satan's sword struck down through the philosopher's simplistic rubbish. And so it's important to show how Enlightenment philosophy led to this Enlightenment theology. But it's equally important to show how such a God could no longer resemble the God of the Scriptures. That's where we're turning next, is what this actually does metaphysically, what the meat of deism. But one more thing on Revelation. It's instructive that the word deist first shows up as a pejorative term in Pierre Viret's 16th century defense of Calvinistic doctrine. Viret was a lesser known contemporary of Calvin. He was a reformer in Geneva with him, working with him, and he accused those who disagreed with the doctrines of God and the doctrines of grace that were coming out of Geneva as being deistic, which he was right about. And that is only to say that they were taking an eraser to the revealed contours of God. And so if with an eraser to the revealed contours of God, you are pushing God out, you are making God more tame and less involved in everything in terms of His cause, in terms of His revealing things, in terms of His right to do things, if you erase the contours of God like that, do you not have a deistic tendency in your theology? And the answer is you do. And I would argue, do you not have an atheologizing tendency? That's a great word. Let's actually say it like this. An atheizing tendency. Does your theology have an atheizing tendency in it? What are you talking about? Is that another slippery slope argument? Is that another guilt by association argument? Not at all. Does your theology do things which, if you keep doing it, reveal that you're an atheist? Okay, that's a natural, logical consequence of ideas. Secondly, God quarantined, or in other words, deism proper. Talked about the word a little bit, but let's do a little bit of etymology. The word deism comes from the Latin word for God. That's up top there. Deus. When it's in the genitive form, it'd be Dei. And so there you even get the English word deity. And the idea there, at least in the Enlightenment, was that you wanted to give the broadest possible sense of the supreme being. Yeah, I believe in the deity, said Benjamin Franklin, when he didn't want to say anything else about the deity, and a bunch of other founding fathers as well. But this really gets its start, at least in the Enlightenment, from a guy named Lord Edward Herbert of Cherbury, and his dates are 1583 to 1648. He provided a foundation for the deistic concept of God. He wrote some books, but he rested it on the foundation of rationalism, innate ideas as similar to what Descartes was talking about. So as soon as rationalism went out of favor, Herbert's books were kind of not really the right foundation for it anymore. Hobbes was pretty much a deist. He was a naturalistic deist. And so on that timeline, he fits about 1650s, 1660s, writing the Leviathan. But even his political theory was basically a deistic idea, where he talked about God creating, by the world was God's art, and just like that, the state is man's art, man and the state of nature, and so on. But he was a deist. What Tyndall accomplished was to take deism and put it on the new foundation of Locke's empiricism. So that was his accomplishment. And the basic assumption is this. If God is perfectly simple, in the classical sense of simple, then so is his revelation. But there you start to see the oversimplified equivocation of the word simplicity. Because in the olden days, when they said that God is simple, that just meant that God was not composed of parts. And so what's happening here, you already have this definition of reason to mean accessible to all and free thinking and leave me alone, you mean institutions. So you're defining simple like this. So if God is perfectly simple, then God's revelation is perfectly simple by the law of sufficient reason. Cause can only give to an effect that which has the power to produce. So if the first cause is simple, his speech is simple. So is his natural world. So are his moral ends. So simple starts to mean unified and universal. Simple, i.e. unified and universal. Deism doesn't just stand at a certain place on a slippery slope to Unitarianism and Universalism. Deism is the DNA of Unitarianism and Universalism, which already had its DNA back in Arminianism, Pelagianism. So, his natural world is simple, unified, universal. His moral law is simple, unified, universal. It's all embedded in the original. Now, let's go back to the Christian view for a second. In the Christian view, God is transcendent and immanent. That is, God is above and beyond everything else. He's sovereign. He's the first cause. There's nothing else that exists apart from His Word and His will. But when He speaks the world into existence, He speaks into it and He pervades it. He's omnipresent. So you don't just have creation, which, by the way, is the only thing left over here, by the way, the initial act of creation. You have providence. God upholds everything. God governs everything. He provides for His creation. He reveals miracles. In particular, the incarnation, the resurrection, and then the consummation of all things. But what happens to every single one of these other pins in deism? God cannot, would not intervene with the creation. If He's a perfect creator, for Him to intervene would imply what? He's not so perfect after all. That's the assumption. And so, there's no providence, there's no revelation, there's no miracles, there's no incarnation, there's no resurrection, there's no consummation. If you start with deism, if you start with the assumptions of deism, you can, all you want to, check the right boxes in systematic theology. But you don't, you're engaging in an act of cognitive dissonance. I cannot logically believe that I am standing here talking to you right now at 6:40 on whatever day this is. No idea. Wednesday. Sometime in 2014. That's the best I can do. I know it's December. I'm doing good. 10th. Awesome. December 10th, 2014, 6:40, talking to you right now. And at the same time, is sitting in a cafe in Paris talking to Voltaire. To whatever plus centuries before. They both can't be true. Now, can I psychologically believe both? Yes, for a time. So, cognitive dissonance, eventually the stronger pleasure will win out. The thing that I am more committed to will be the track, the choose-your-own-adventure track that I pick. And I will dump the weaker pleasure. Cognitive dissonance can happen for a time. Okay? That's how heresy starts to happen. That's the anatomy of apostasy. You cannot believe in deism and all of the other doctrines of the faith at the same time and in the same way for long. You can live with a contradiction so long as you don't look at it, but you can only pull that off for so long. Okay? So that's important. Now, where do we see this today? You say, well, who cares? This was, two, 3 centuries ago. Well, there's a term that a sociologist named Christian Smith came up with, and Michael Horton and others have picked up on this. They've described the evangelical religion of our generation as really moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now, this is just the feelings gospel right there. So the Word of Faith movement would say that faith is a force, and my words are the containers of that force. Well, the therapeutic gospel would say that feelings are a force, and my relational expectation from others, i.e. filling up my love tank, are the containers of that force. Moralistic. Now, so the flight from Calvinistic orthodoxy always said this. We need a more personal God. We need a God who can sympathize with us. We need a God who is a friend to us. We need a more personal God, i.e. one who's not causing everything and controlling everything. So let me get this straight. You want a personal God, but what you mean by that is a God who is way out there and doesn't have anything to do with anything. That's what you mean by more personal? More personal, i.e. further away from me. Oh, I'll call on Him when I... So you're God, and God's like a cosmic bellhop. Right? Okay, so that's more personal. And then all you're left with, without a sovereign God and an efficacious cross and Holy Spirit, what do you have? You have moralism. You're back in loss. You have moralistic, therapeutic deism. And when these pollsters are taking polls of the religious landscape, younger people, evangelicals, the answers they give land them in this category, moralistic, therapeutic deism. This is the God of evangelicalism today. So that's interesting right there. Thirdly, God unitized or Unitarianism. One secular historian of philosophy has rightly noted that, quote, deists were thinkers who had taken up the reins of latitudinarian theologians. People who sought the foundations of an irenic, that just means peacemaking, in the Greek word irene, which is peace, who sought the foundations of an irenic, moralistic, and universal form of religious expression and institution, end quote. So sometimes it takes a secular historian to point this out. This happened because of something in the church. Okay? Deism was a product of the church. Now, once the ink dries in the newspapers of the Enlightenment, deism is championed by people outside the church. And so people think that this is something coming from out there. But deism happened because of a certain theological naturalism, a theological pushing God outward. In other words, people fleeing from Calvinism. Pick a thinker in the Enlightenment, any thinker, doesn't matter. Descartes, Hobbes, Locke, Spinoza, Hume, Rousseau, all of them were explicitly, either because they grew up in a Puritan or a Calvinistic home, trying to think of an example. Descartes, the only exception there. They all grew up in Calvinistic homes, or there was religious conflict with Calvinists, and at every point, their philosophy is entirely motivated by running away from the implications of Calvinism. The leading Anglican bishops, John Tillotson, who is a liberal, by the way, the leaders of nowadays, the Archbishop of the Anglican Church is always a good atheist. Like literally. Rowan Williams. Atheist. Takes atheists to lead the Anglican Church today. But, see, in 1700, it wasn't too much better. The leaders of the Anglican Church were deists, Unitarians, Universalists. But you still had guys, on the other hand, conservatives like Edward Stillingfleet, who was the main nemesis to John Locke. But in both cases, he was basically firing bombs from a sinking ship. Okay, the only people left in the Anglicans were who? They were the people that were willing to make a compromise right about here. Let's see, 1662, the great ejection of the Puritan ministers, and yet all these other acts that basically drove the Puritans from the country. So if you were a conservative left in the Anglican Church, you at least had to be a conformist. You at least had to go along with what Anglicanism had become. In the 16th century, Anglicanism made its compromise with Arminianism. By 1630, with the appointment of Bishop Laud, it was explicitly Arminian in theology and Romanist in worship. You say, well, that's going to keep leading to something too. You say, you're a crazy Puritan. Everything's a slippery slope to you. And it happened. And then by the time the Royalists come back in, Charles II and James II, then you have Romanism, full Romanism. Then it just takes on it just wraps itself in a British flag. And that's the only difference. Here's another lesson from today. Even among the ranks of the Puritans, there was the possibility of deviation down that staircase. And nowhere is this more famous than in the example of the popular and the not-so-popular works of John Milton. He was considered a Puritan. People don't know that. But there's the example of the more fanciful, obscure passages in Paradise Lost that made people think, my goodness, was he an Arian or was he a this or that? But then there's also more clear departures from orthodoxy in his, this is a totally Puritan title, in 1660, two books of investigations into the Christian doctrine drawn from the sacred scriptures alone. But the title explains something. Drawn from the sacred scriptures alone. I always raise up red flags when I see that. Now, someone who is completely orthodox, and in fact the best English theologian of his century, John Owen, talked in the same way. And I believe that's one of the reasons why Oxford University and why the whole Puritan experiment, one of the reasons, didn't work out as well. When you read the introduction to his Doctrine of Justification by Faith, He speaks in this biblical versus systematic theology kind of way. So Owen, for all his brilliance, falls into that sort of nonsense as well. Now, this book wasn't published openly until 1825 that Milton wrote. And he didn't want it to be published, apparently. But here's the upshot. Milton did not hold to the doctrines of the Trinity or the hypostatic union of Christ. At least, if we take him seriously in this book, he may have changed his mind by the time he got to the end of his life. But if you're thinking, well, that was just him, or maybe that was just Isaac Newton, the same could be said for him, how about somebody closer to the Calvinistic nerve center? Isaac Watts, the hymn writer and the author of the great book on logic, struggles with the doctrine of the Trinity. Isaac Watts, who wrote a book on logic, had a giant brain fart. 3-1-1-3. Which one? Which three? Which A? That's page one of your book, man. But he's in England at that time. And the psychological pressure, the water trickling down the stairs, causes that sort of thing to happen. What's the lesson for today? Even from within the ranks of the most faithful theology, this is the nature of logical consequence. Ideas have consequences. You get the ideas at the top of the stair wrong, that trickles down into everything else. There's nobody immune from that. So, you could, let's get a wedge in here for a second, keep the chart of the staircase up here. I'm going to freeze frame, or maybe a better way to say it, I'm going to do a cross section right here. Right at that point between deism and Unitarianism, right there, you could have made one of their inferences. Let's do it in the form of it's not quite a syllogism, there's three premises and a conclusion. And it goes like this. All things in Scripture not conforming to the light of nature or reason are out. So let me shorthand that. All Scripture, let's put less than. I'm just trying to shorthand it. Less than the light of nature. Let's put a light bulb. I need room. Is out. That's the first premise. All Scripture that doesn't measure up to the light of nature, out. Premise two, the Trinity revealed in Scripture. So even if you take the idea that I get this from Scripture, okay, the Trinity is one of the doctrines that you're claiming. Okay, so in other words, I'm the deist and I'm hearing the orthodox argument. Third premise, the Trinity doesn't conform to the light of nature or our reason. Now, they would say it in a more respectable way. The Trinity is unintelligible or is illogical or violates reason and so forth. Therefore, Trinity out. So you see how this follows. All Scripture or any doctrine, let's just put any doctrine that doesn't conform to the light of nature is out. Trinity is a doctrine. The Trinity doesn't conform to the light of nature. Therefore, the Trinity is out. Okay? Right there, that deist premise leads directly to Unitarianism. That should be clear enough how it does that, because Unitarianism is just the doctrine that opposes the Trinity. God is not three in any sense. He is one in every sense. All right. So, how does that go to Universalism? Last point. Well, first of all, the deists were motivated to universalize the church and to universalize society. Bring it together. Make it one. It follows from their premise about God and nature. The Anglican establishment was still paranoid about this. They didn't want everything to be universalized. First of all, the Anglican Church defined the membership of the church as every English citizen, which is awkward when other people exist, for one thing. That's just one problem. But there's other problems, such as the state creates the church, and a whole bunch of other practical problems. But one sermon, questioning the analogy of the church to other physical institutions, a sermon in 1717, started what became known as the Bangorian Controversy. And the deists took the side of those who defined the church as the whole people. So the deists shoved themselves into a church controversy, and in fact, of course, if you were an Anglican citizen, you were a member of the church. So they didn't really, again, we have to make that point. If the deists butted into this debate, they didn't butt into it, because in England, if you were English, you were a member of the church. So this was an in-church debate. And the deists took the side of those who defined the church as the whole people. The whole people. In other words, not just the clergy. The whole people. And right at that point, the serpent drove in his wedge. The devil likes to ride in on the waves of true doctrine. He'll ride in the surfboard of heresy on the wave of a true statement. That's the way the devil does it. Like mixing metaphors there. But
longboard or shortboard?
This will be a longboard, because it's universal. Oh man. So the devil is gonna drive in the wedge right at that point. And the deist was able to end that sentence, that the church is the whole people. Yes, and the church, capital C, everywhere, has defined the church precisely as the clergy only. Whether you look back in Constantinople, or in Rome, or now in England. The church, capital C, has defined the church as just the clergy. So it's kind of like your parents have been hiding something from you. That age-old, devious card. So let me put another syllogism on the board. Because, in a sense, what they were suggesting is, what if all people were united in the same faith? All people, one in faith. One in the same faith. That's premise one. God has given this truth to all creation. So by all people, I'm now going to expand that past Britain. All creation. Therefore, all are united in this one family of God. Put one people. Eventually. But it follows. If everybody's united in one faith, there's one faith and one body. But what if God has given this faith to all? Remember, deism is saying that the scriptures are just a republication of what God has already told everybody in nature. Now, universalism is not new in this sense. Universalism is very old. Universalism was tried in the most concrete form at the Tower of Babel. Universalism was given a learned expression in Origen's bizarre speculations about fallen angels. Maybe even the devil will be redeemed in the end. But here in the Church of England, at the turn of the 18th century, the universalistic worldview and gospel were given its modern wings and prepared for takeoff. So this is the modern birth of universalism. As a doctrine, two different senses of universalism. As a doctrine, universalism is all about the final state. It is so named because all will be redeemed and all will be restored. That is, all of humanity and all of nature will be as it was meant to be. You say, well, surely, I know what that is. I see a sign in every town that says the Universalistic Fellowship. It's this little thing, and 20 little old ladies who used to want to be feminist poets go there, and nobody else. Who cares? What is this? Has nothing to do with anything. Really? Have you heard N.T. Wright? Not just Rob Bell. Have you listened to N.T. Wright? Not just when he's talking about justification, but when he's talking about the gospel's wider implications. Now, he won't deny that there is a hell, but the gospel's not a story. Christianity is not a story about how one little group of people can ignore the rest of the world and go to heaven while everybody else burns in hell, wherever that is. It's like three really... Yeah. It's not just Rob Bell. It's guys that are being read by the new Calvinists. That's as a doctrine. But as a total worldview, universalism begins to universalize absolutely everything else as well. It universalizes being and order and knowledge and morality. Egalitarianism is just a species of universalism. Universalism has the expectation that no one thing is bigger than another, better than another, came before another, has more significance than another, and therefore interprets a smaller thing. Universalism resents hierarchies. Universalism is suspicious of authoritative males saying, X is true, thus saith the Lord. Universalism is bothered by that. In his book on heresies, Harold O.J. Brown explains the contrast. He said, quote, Christianity is characterized by particularity. The Jews were a particular people with a peculiar history. Jesus Christ lived, appeared, died, and rose again under a particular set of historical circumstances and in a particular place. The religion of the Enlightenment was characterized by the zeal for the universal. Only what is universally applicable and understandable can be considered as having absolute validity. Stop right there. Relativism in its most contemporary form is really just a species of universalism as a worldview. I don't know how many times I have said anything in the past 15 years and to hear somebody say, but I don't understand that. Yeah, but when people hear that, they're gonna, well, who died and made all you got? If something's true, it's true outside of us, whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not. Okay? Pragmatic questions of sellability are important for rhetoric, but they're not an alternative to truth. Okay? Those words are used, this doctrine is said, because it means what it means and no other words will do. There are just some things you'd better know or you're gonna die. And the reason you're struggling with it is not because it's a 3 or 4 syllable word, it's because you don't want to think about that thing and it's a lot easier for you to shoot the messenger about the big words or the obscure words. That's universalism talking. When it says, yeah, but not everybody can... What's the assumption behind that? That truth is what everybody has been given in some equal proportion or some fair proportion or something like that. That is universalism talking. As God is removed, as miracles are lame, as revelation is mute, as the Spirit is weak, now the flesh is willing. And in deism and Unitarianism and Universalism, all of the secondary causes of life become the prime movers. The prime mover is sent packing, and all of the secondary causes are all that is left, and all of them become the prime movers. And thus, deism leads directly to a democratization of all things. Not just politics, but gender and rights, the right to speak, right to be heard, the value of what has been said when somebody's heard it, the democratization of all things. All things are equal. Each part is just as primal, just as significant as every other part. Well, if everything is just as significant as everything else, then what do these signs signify but themselves? In fact, most deists had a political agenda to begin with. One God meant a God who was one. And a God of oneness meant a people of oneness. One God means one world, one people, one final end. I like that in the original German. Right? One people, one Führer, and so on. And so we can see that Unitarianism and Universalism were not simply theologies. They were social premises for theology. And then conclusions that flowed back the other way from their theology back to their politics. Deism, this is the thing to catch. Deism is both an aberrant theology flowing out of the church and a totalizing secular challenge back in the face of the church. It's both. It takes the secular scholar often to see the latter. The former, that deism is an aberrant theology from the church, is usually almost universally missed. At any rate, one modern admirer said this, quote, the deists are better seen as the first critics of cultural authority. It was the deists who made the connection between epistemological and political concepts of authority. Drawing from Hobbes' critique of language and power, the deists brought the skeptical questionings of certainty out of the Latin folios of the schools and universities and into the public sphere, end quote. Now, in a sense, this is just the deists being consistent with their philosophy and their politics. Each equal unit, each equal person, each equal part of nature is going to have all the ancient secrets opened up to them, all the things that the Catholic Church was hiding. And everybody is going to have all of these things debunked for them, whether they're ready or not. And this was one of the great selling points of the Enlightenment religion. It wasn't simply, if you read their brochure, this is not simply for the free thinking of the elite. But this is a light of nature that everybody had access to. So it's very, in this sense, deism has a lot in common with Quakerism. It's a sort of an inner light where everybody gets a chance to speak. But of course, just like Animal Farm, when all animals are equal, some are more equal than others. And Voltaire and his pig friends get to lead the whole flop. All right? So this is what I say in closing. I can't even think or talk about these things without thinking in my mind Genesis 3, where the devil says, your eyes will be opened. In a sense, he's saying, you will all have enlightenment. It's that same temptation there that's happening here. So let me break for questions or comments.